Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and it's been a little while since we were in John together. We had somebody come and be a guest preacher for us, and then we spent some time on the Fourth Commandment. We come back to the Gospel of John, and we are once again in the fourth chapter, considering now more so the middle of the chapter. We had looked up to verse 26 roughly, and this morning we'll consider verses 27 through 38. John chapter 4. We'll begin our reading at verse 1, just to remind us of this whole situation with the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, but we will consider more in depth verses 27 through 38. Hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word once again. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat, of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Congregation, what is it that you delight in? This is a question for you children as well. What gets you excited? Playing a game? Watching sports? Reading a good book? Taking a vacation? Visiting family? Eating a delicious meal? I know my children are excited about dessert. I don't know so much about a particular meal they're excited about right now, but they do like to go to a buffet, but that's usually because there's a lot of desserts there. But what is it that you delight in? How about ministry? How about ministry opportunities that you are given or may have to minister to another person in their life, in their time of need, whatever that may be? How about seeing others being changed by the power of the gospel because of your influence, your example in their life? Or maybe you have thought that ministry is for others to take care of, for others to be involved in. After all, I'm just a church member. Ministry, that's for pastors and elders. That's for missionaries. That's for so-and-so over there. You know what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 12? He says that ministry, the biblical word diakonias, is for the whole body of Christ. He uses that word in reference to the body of Christ. Starting with verse 11, he writes this, "And he himself," that is Christ, "and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Okay? We have that's fair enough. We've got that list at this point of these leaders in the church who will particularly teach in the church. But it says, we are given them for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He says, these are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And he puts that ministry at a category that belongs to the whole congregation. If you're on a team, let's say, I don't know, hockey or baseball, and I'm giving you the equipment, the gloves, the hockey stick, all of these kinds of things, well, that implies that those who are given the equipment are doing the work of the ministry. And here Paul says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Congregation, each and every one of you in some way is a minister of the gospel. It may be with a lowercase m, but it is nonetheless true. And God has called you to minister to others. Therefore, delight in that. Delight in that calling that you have been given, along with all of your other things that you've been called to. Delight that you have been given this opportunity to ministry in the body of Christ, or outside the body of Christ, but delight in it. There is a delight and there is a satisfaction that comes in ministering to others that far exceeds the pleasures of this life. And sadly, there are many who never or very rarely taste that excitement, that joy, that delight in ministry to others. Well, once again this morning, we are brought face to face with this ministry opportunity that Jesus was given, that he delighted in to a great degree. And he makes that explicit as he talks with his disciples afterwards, after the Samaritan woman leaves. But you'll notice that it was something that the disciples did not understand or comprehend. They were oblivious to it. It went right over their heads. This interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman was an enigma to them. And sadly, it is something that I think many Christians today do not understand and are oblivious to as well. Knowing the joys of having a fruitful ministry wherever it is that God has placed you. Don't fall into that category. Don't be a disciple who does not delight in ministry to others. Don't rob yourself of such joy and of the reward that comes from such service. Now you'll remember that Jesus and the disciples were going through Samaria. Just a brief recap. On their way from Judah in the south to Galilee in the north, which is where Jesus and the other disciples were from, Galilee, or at least most of them. Judas Iscariot may not have been, but that's another sermon. And on their way, they stopped at a well just south of Sychar in Samaria. Jesus himself stayed at the well as he was weary from the journey. And you remember the other disciples went into town to buy food, except perhaps for John. He may have remained with Jesus. We don't know that for sure, but he may have remained with Jesus and witnessed this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. But as Jesus was resting there, God providentially placed a decisive ministry opportunity, an evangelistic opportunity of great significance in Jesus' lap, a divine appointment planned from the foundation of the world. And we know how the conversation goes. We've already gone over this. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman about how he can give her living water. And then he exposes her sin by opening up to her her sordid past. And they talk about the worship of God in spirit and truth. And by this point, Jesus has already made a big impression on this woman, hasn't he? She is astounded, dumbfounded. She is impressed. She already believes him to be, at the very least, a prophet, if not the prophet that Moses spoke of who was to come. She has no reason whatsoever to doubt him. I can't imagine having a conversation with Jesus, what kind of an impression that would make upon you. And then she finally says something to him. Perhaps just to test the waters a bit. Just to see what he would say in response. Since he already knew so much already, I know the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus' response. And you know, you almost want to just see what the look would have been on Jesus' face as he gets to tell her, I who speak to you am he. Literally in the Greek, Jesus says, I am. Ego eimi. The one speaking to you, I am. That's how you could translate it. Can't be doubted that the Samaritan woman would probably have been familiar with that story of Moses at the burning bush, where God says to Moses, I am. And for those of you who are familiar at all with the Gospel of John, you will know that there are 7 I am statements. Some of you children I have in the Gospel of John class in here, and we've talked about that already. They're found throughout the book, throughout the Gospel of John. It begins with John 6:35, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And Lord willing, we'll get to those I am statements eventually. But here we have the very first I am statement with no referent in the Gospel of John. Simply, I am. In other words, woman, I am the Messiah. This is where I believe John introduces in his gospel to Jesus to us as the I am. After this, it is not a surprise that the conversation ends there and the woman goes running off, leaving her water pot behind. Whether she was just so excited that she forgot about it, or maybe she was finally leaving it there for Jesus finally to get his drink of water. But she goes in back to town in order to tell the people in Sychar about this man whom she met at the well, telling the people that he knew all about her, that he is a prophet, and then asking them, could this be the Christ? But doubtless another reason for her leaving was that the other disciples were coming back from being in town and were bringing back with them food for Jesus to eat. What perfect timing, if you think about it. God's timing is always perfect. But the Apostle John at this point takes a moment to make it known how the disciples were responding to this situation, to Jesus' conversation with the woman. He records for us not even what they said, but what they were thinking. What they thought wasn't very favorable, was it? Although they did not say it, they were thinking, why are you talking with her? What do you want with her? What can you possibly get from a conversation with this woman? Now, they were not accusing Jesus in their minds of any sexual impropriety, but they were men of their time and culture, and men in general simply did not converse very long with women, especially a rabbi, especially in public, and especially to a Samaritan woman of ill repute. All those factors compounded together make them wonder what is going on. But sadly, women simply were not, by and large, given the honor and respect that they should have been given in biblical times and in Jesus' day. It was a common understanding among many of the rabbis of the day that for a rabbi to talk to a woman was a waste of time. That's not my paraphrase. That's their literal wording in their statements. It was a waste of time to talk to a woman, even if it was their wife, because it took them away from their study of the Torah. Many rabbis also thought that it was inappropriate to teach their daughters the Torah. Women were, in many ways, second-class citizens in society. And you see how even a community of God's people can be so twisted and ungodly in their thinking when it's not informed by the truths of the gospel. And that can happen in our day as well. The gospel permeates every area. And we've got to seek where the gospel reaches in everything, in every area of life, so that we have a Christian worldview about any circumstance, any situation. So that, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, we are ready for every good work because we know what the scriptures teach. But given how women were viewed at this time, you just have to love what Paul says in Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's nothing like the gospel to level the playing field and exalt women to the status that belongs to them. I love what Matthew Henry said about the creation of Eve. You guys may have heard this, it's well known. Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him. but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. And this is something that the disciples didn't understand in their spiritual immaturity. For they were really astonished. They really were astonished at Jesus' conversation with this woman. The text says, specifically, they marveled that he talked with a woman. That's what the text says. They marveled that he talked with a woman. That word for marvel is the same word that Paul uses in Galatians 1:6 of his astonishment at the Galatians believers' downward spiral of apostasy from the gospel. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. They marveled. Now, lest we be too harsh on the disciples, it is important for us to remember that this woman was a moral outcast. That's why she came to a well far away from the city and by herself. What would be the point of talking to such a woman? She was a woman of low degree, poor, insignificant, unimportant in the eyes of the world. We might use a term like trash. And how prone are we also to think ill of others who are in a similar condition in our day? How many of us would take the time to share the gospel with such a one? I must confess, I would be hesitant. But what an example Christ is to us in this, to show us that no one is beyond his reach or his converting power. The Scottish Presbyterian minister George Hutchison, commenting on this, says, "There is more kindness, meekness, and humility in Christ alone than in all of his followers." More kindness, meekness, humility in Christ alone than all of his followers. And who are we to think that we are any better than this Samaritan woman? That we were in any better condition than she when Christ came to us and saved us from our sins? What an amazing thing it is that Christ chose this despised, immoral woman to be the bearer of good news to the people in the city of Sychar. He didn't come to the learned teachers and doctors of the town. He didn't choose first to come to the respectable people in society. He didn't come to the politicians and try to persuade people. He came to the down and outer. He came to the despised of society. He came to her and said, "She will know my love. She will know my salvation, and she will be used for the salvation of many. She will be given the great joy and delight of bringing many to faith." What a rebuke that is to our pride. Psalm 138:6 says, "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. And any who will come to him in lowliness, with a broken and contrite heart, he will never cast out, but he will receive you and give you that living water, just like he did the Samaritan woman." Congregation, have you tasted that living water? Have you come to Christ in lowliness, in brokenness, with a contrite heart? It's only such that Christ receives. And so the woman shared Christ with the people, didn't she? And they went out immediately. They came out of the city to see him, a great number of them. But in the meantime, the disciples urged Jesus to eat. They were concerned about his health and the fact that he was weak and weary from his long journey. And that's commendable. Maybe some of you children have seen your parents worried about you when maybe you go too long without eating. You're so busy playing your games and running around with the other kids. You're like, "You need to eat some food." I know that I myself can get headaches pretty easily when I go too long without food. And I have those around me in my family who love me will say, "You need to eat some food. Don't get a headache. Don't go too long without eating." Well, here are the disciples worried about Jesus' weariness, worried about the fact that he has gone too long without eating. And he says to them in a very characteristic fashion, in a somewhat enigmatic way, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I have food you don't know of, and it's to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, this is most likely a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where Moses, speaking to the Israelites, reminded them of what they experienced while they were in the wilderness when they had no food and were hungry. And children, I want you to think about this verse the next time you're hungry, because you guys seem to be hungry a lot. So listen to this verse. "So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger." You think, why would God do that? "So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." But you notice that the disciples did not pick up on this at all, did they? They didn't understand him. They started saying, "Hey, did somebody already bring him something to eat?" Just like Nicodemus, who thought Jesus was talking about physical birth, and the Samaritan woman who thought Jesus was talking about literal water, so the disciples here thought Jesus was talking about real, literal, physical food. And the point is that John is making is that the disciples at this stage were still not all that different from these others whom Jesus had been talking to. They still also lacked spiritual understanding. They weren't much further along than Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman. But here Jesus makes a very profound statement. He says that his food is to do the will of his heavenly Father. "My food, that which sustains my life, that which brings me joy and delight and satisfaction, what I live for," Jesus says, "my ministry is everything to me. It's everything. It's more important than my food. The ministry that my Heavenly Father has given to me is more needful for me than the food that you have brought me." And how important is that for us to hear and remember in our day? We are so concerned about our health, our physical well-being, the foods that we eat, our physical needs and comforts. You know, it's amazing when you go to the doctor today, almost inevitably a question they're going to ask you is, "What's your pain level?" It doesn't matter what you're going through. What's your pain level? We don't want you to have any measure of pain. It's a one. Oh, here, let me write you a prescription. We don't want to suffer anything at all. Especially right now during the whole COVID crisis. We live in the midst of a people who are scared stiff. And it paralyzes us, doesn't it? People are scared of the virus. Some people are scared of the vaccine. We are a scared people, and we are consumed with our own self-preservation. We become this way more and more when we become so focused on ourselves and on our safety, on our health and on our comforts in this life, and on our preservation. And this is what happens when we are more focused on protecting ourselves than promoting the gospel. When there was a deadly cholera outbreak in London in 1854, Charles Spurgeon, despite the fears of many others, continued to minister to the sick and the dying and the contagious. And this is what he said. By the way, I think Spurgeon's one of the godliest men who's ever lived. "All day and sometimes all night long, I went about from house to house and saw men and women dying. And oh, how glad they were to see my face. When many were afraid to enter their houses, lest they should catch the deadly disease, we who had no fear about such things found ourselves most gladly listened to when we spoke of Christ and of things divine. What a statement of confidence and trust in the Lord. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not saying we should just ignore everything altogether. I'm not saying we shouldn't promote cleanliness and sanitation and be cautious, and some of us should stay home at times. But we can't let it consume us. We can't be paralyzed by fear when we serve a sovereign God. His perfect love and the love he puts in our hearts for others will cast out that fear and will enable us to minister to others. You know, one of the best things I ever heard in seminary was from a guest preacher at chapel one morning. And he was, as he was talking about pastoral ministry, one of the main things I remember him saying was, forget yourself. Forget yourself. Congregation, if you would be used by God for ministry in people's lives and in the church, you have to learn to forget yourself. And it's a very, very hard thing to do, isn't it? But Christ was consumed by doing the will of the Father. And it was what energized him. Here he was weary after traveling the better part of a day. You know, it's amazing to read about those who have been weary and fatigued and sick. You know, George Whitefield was that great preacher preaching up and down colonial states. And he would get sick at times. He'd be very sick at times. And people would ask him, are you gonna preach? And he'd say, yes. All I need to do is work up a good sweat. And God will be with me. And I'll proclaim the truth. But here Jesus was weary after traveling the better part of a day. The disciples go into town to get Jesus food, and it seems as though they are rushing because the first thing they say to him when they get back is, you need to eat. You see, all this time, as he was talking to the Samaritan woman and was so excited to share with her the gospel about himself, he forgot himself. He forgot himself. And in effect, he was saying, I would rather die than not accomplish the will of my Father. That's my meat and drink. I have food to eat you do not know of. And how much better was it? Just imagine if Jesus would have just eaten a meal instead. How much better was it to see the Samaritan woman running off to tell the people of the city about Christ and bring them by the droves unto him? How much better was that than to sit down and eat a meal? And you see, this is what should motivate our lives. To see how God might use us in the advancement of his kingdom. To see how God might bless our witness, our service, our hospitality, our prayers, our family worship, our involvement in the church. This is to be our meat and drink. What we live for. Just like it was for Christ. You know, just having people over to your home can be a lot of work. But I know that every time our family has done it, even though when sometimes we don't really feel like it, I'll admit, sometimes maybe we're tired, things have gone on that day, we're worn out, we don't really feel like hosting people, but every single time we do it, we're glad. We're glad every time. Every time we've been glad that we had people over to our home and ministered to other people's lives. It was worth it every time. And I know that many of you are doing a lot of work. And some of you make big sacrifices and you work hard. Having people over to your home, pinching pennies to send your children to a Christian school, or to take the time to homeschool your children. Being involved in the ministry of the church, Lord's Day after Lord's Day and other church events. But it's so worth it, isn't it? What joy and delight comes from seeing the fruit of it. Well, then Jesus brings up to his disciples just how fruitful ministry can be at times and would be in the gospel era. Notice what he says in verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. 4 months was the typical time that one had to wait between sowing and reaping, at the very least. Now, it's very likely that the harvest was then in season, and Jesus may have been pointing to the fields, the harvest taking place around the time of the Passover. And remember, not too long ago, the Jesus and the disciples had celebrated, went down to Jerusalem for the Passover. Then they spent a little bit of time in Judah. Then they were going up to Galilee and stopped in Samaria. And so it's probably, I don't know, maybe late May, April, maybe May. And it's still the time for harvest. But the grain, when ripe, there was wheat harvest, barley harvest, but the grain, when ripe, turned from green to a light yellowish color to let you know that the field was ready for harvest. And that's what Jesus was talking about. But whether he was pointing to the fields or not, he was certainly using the ripe fields as an illustration of the ripe harvest of souls that was about to take place. Even as he spoke, many Samaritans were on their way from the city of Sychar and would hear him and believe in him. And he may, when he said that statement, he may have just been pointing to them as they were heading their way. Do you see the fields? They're white, ripe for harvest. They were on their way right then as Jesus was talking. And there was a little bit of a trek to that well, and so they probably could see them from a distance. All these people starting to come to Jesus. And just as a side note, this is what the Old Testament teaching about reaping and sowing is all about. Okay, you might be able to learn a little bit about farming if you read the Old Testament, but that's not the point. The point is the harvest of souls. And so when you read about harvesting and things like that in the Psalms, you're singing about evangelism. You're singing about people coming to Christ, believing in him. The Old Testament Feast of Weeks culminated in what the New Testament calls the Day of Pentecost. When all those people were converted. But in any case, Jesus was teaching his disciples that their ministry would be a ripe harvest and that they would not have to wait long to see the fruit of their labors. In verse 38, Jesus said to them, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Others have labored and you've entered into them. What's Jesus talking about? Who are these others who have labored before the disciples? Well, it's most likely the Old Testament prophets. Moses and the other prophets did a lot of sowing of the Word of God, didn't they? Just think of those many years of teaching and preaching and writing the Scriptures, much sowing of the Word of God. Think of how much sowing was being done as the Scriptures were being written over that period of 1,500 years. And now the fruit that has come from those Scriptures throughout the history of the church. And even though the Samaritans had rejected much of the Old Testament Scriptures, they still had the first five books of Moses, and they traced their lineage back to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so there was even some sowing of the Word of God among them in that regard. But one cannot also but help to think that Jesus has in mind, especially John the Baptist, who was in many ways considered the last of the Old Testament prophets, or at least a transitionary figure, bridging the gap between the old and the new. And he was still alive at this time, although he was very soon to be imprisoned, but he preceded the work of Jesus and the disciples. And if you read in John chapter 3, verse 23, mention is made of John the Baptist baptizing in Aenon near Salem, which was about 20 miles northeast of where Jesus and the disciples currently were. Very close, just outside the border of Samaria. And undoubtedly, there were some, perhaps many, who had come from Samaria to hear John the Baptist. Others have labored, Jesus said, and you will enter in to their labors. And of course, Moses and the prophets, and John the Baptist, did a lot of laboring for the kingdom, didn't they? They were faithful men. But what fruit did they see from their labors? Not much at all. Just think of someone like Jeremiah, whose ministry lasted 40 years. 40 years of preaching and teaching. And what did he see? Two conversions? Two men converted? Baruch the scribe and Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch? After all that work and all that labor? No wonder Peter says the Old Testament prophets were writing for us and not for them. By contrast, look at what happened on the day of Pentecost. After Peter preached just one sermon, 3,000 were converted that very day. John the Baptist had great success preparing the people for Jesus' ministry, but he did not see a harvest of souls coming to faith in Christ like that. His work was preparatory. John the Baptist was sowing. Peter did the reaping. But this whole passage reminds us that there is a time for sowing and there is a time for reaping in the kingdom. Some are placed in a position to sow, and others are placed in a position to reap. And one is not better than the other. One is not more important than the other. And Jesus wants to make that point loud and clear in verse 36. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And this is such an important point, congregation, because we have a tendency to focus our mind and our attention on results, on what we can see with our eyes. Some who labor in ministry face a lot more trials and difficulties and seeming failures, don't see much growth, while others see more outward growth and success. And this is not to be automatically attributed to the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of the pastor or the elders, so forth. We have a tendency to look at how many are in the church building and what ministries are going on. We look at how many are converted under this one man's preaching, and we don't look at the pastor who labored before him for many years, sowing the seed of the Word of God. Robert Murray McShane, a very faithful, godly Scottish Presbyterian minister, great preacher of the gospel, saw conversions. But at one point in his ministry, he left and he went to do missionary work in the land of Israel. And another man came and pastored that congregation. And that's when revival broke out. And we could say, well, look at this new man who came in. He saw a lot more souls converted. And we fail to realize that Robert Murray McShane is faithfully sowing the Word of God and preparing the people. And I say all this, congregation, because I want you to know that church planting, what we are doing right here and now in general, is a time for sowing. It's a time for sowing. There could be a big difference between laboring in a congregation that already has a foundation laid, that has already been established for many years, and one that does not. There's a big difference between taking a pastorate in a congregation that is already established to starting a church from scratch. But for us, now is the time for sowing. And we may at times not see a whole lot of fruit. There may not be a whole lot of reaping from our ministry labors. You see why it's so important to keep this perspective. The fruit will come, but it usually takes time. One person very wisely said this: it takes a lot of sowing before we see any reaping. It takes a lot of sowing before we see any reaping. But either way, whatever fruit we may see in this life, let us make our lives a ministry. Let us have that mindset and that dedication of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us delight in the work that God has before us. Let us make the most of every opportunity to extend and advance the kingdom of God, to spend ourselves and be spent for the sake of the gospel. All other work should be subservient to that work. And let us keep our eyes fixed on that eternal reward that comes from our labors. Our life is just a blip on the radar screen. This place is not our home. We labor for a kingdom yet to be fully consummated. You know, when you get your paycheck, whenever that is, I know wives sometimes don't get paychecks because they're just at home, but maybe you did at one time. You get your paycheck every week, every other week, once a month. You have to decide what you're going to do with your money. You need to set this money, well, we need to set this side much aside for our gas money. We need to set this side as much aside for our groceries. We need to set this side for our kids' college if we're preparing for that, or to invest or save. We got to set this side of money, much money aside for tithe, and eventually it's all spent. It just goes, doesn't it? We work, we get our money, and there's some investments, but we spend a lot of it, it's gone. But your labors for the kingdom of God come with a money-back guarantee. You keep it all. You keep it all. Jesus said, you give so much as a cup of cold water in my name, you won't lose your reward. It's an eternal reward. That's what Jesus says in our text. It will never fade away. Does not that give you delight in your ministry to others and to the church? You know, at the end of your life, you're not going to look back and say, I'm so glad I was able to accomplish such and such that won't mean anything for eternity. But you're going to think about what ministry you were able to do. You're going to think about what people you were able to bring with you to heaven. And that's the only reward you're going to have, folks. That's the fruit. It's laboring for the kingdom of heaven. Delight in ministry. May it be your meat and drink. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you were so zealous for the ministry that was committed to you, and you delighted in it more than food and drink and the necessities of this life. Oh, stir that up within us, and may we be zealous for the things of God, more zealous than we are for the things of this world. And be use us, we pray, for ministry, to extend your kingdom, to reach others with the gospel, to minister to those in the body of Christ, to see others changed and transformed by our testimony, by our example, by our words. Oh Lord, use us, we pray. Fix our minds, stamp eternity on our eyeballs. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.